Acts 9. We're going to look at verses 36 through 42 this evening, and we'll probably stay there, but I'll make some references to some other passages as we go along. But most of Acts 9 reads like the perils of Pauline, or really the perils of Paul. We have looked at his conversion at the fourth part of the chapter. We did that last week. Later he goes into Damascus, and he is helped there by a very reluctant Ananias. Paul, after receiving his sight, of course, immediately goes and is baptized, and he began preaching in the synagogues at Damascus. Well, this, of course, didn't set very well with the people down in Jerusalem, both categories of people down in Jerusalem. There were the Christians down in Jerusalem, of course, whom he had already been persecuting. This, then, his conversion, they were very skeptical about, and we'll read a little bit more about that, how they weren't ready to receive him yet. But then we also see that the other group of Jerusalem was disappointed, because that's the group that sent him on his way to persecute the Christians up in Damascus. And they then were disappointed in his mission that they thought that he was going to do in persecuting these new people. So Saul begins to make a mark on the church, though, as verse 31 here says in Acts 9, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase." And so that the church continued to increase during this time. I think the King James says they were multiplied during this time. But our narrative here of Saul, who of course is going to become Paul, is interrupted during all this, so that the exploits of Peter can be focused in for just a brief time. You know, Paul will soon dominate the rest of the book of Acts. But for a brief time here, for just a few chapters, for a little longer, we're going to look at Peter and some things that involve Peter. Because Peter had several things yet to learn himself. Peter heals a paraplegic in Lydia named Ananias, and it brings us to the setting for this evening's thoughts. Peter is going to go beyond the healing and to the quickening, is the word that the King James Version uses. The accurate word, of course, is the resurrecting of a wonderful lady by the name of Dorcas. Dorcas is only the second woman that is mentioned in the book of Acts after the Acts, the second chapter, after Pentecost. The other woman, of course, that is mentioned is Sapphira. Sapphira is the negative in this. Dorcas, of course, is the positive. She we would term as a Christian lady, or she is a believer. For by her introduction to her, we are given that in verse 36, that she was a certain disciple, or as this translation says, "Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did." So we see then the works of Dorcas here. She employed herself in administering to necessities of the poor, who were continually before her eyes. And her generosity is reflected in a statement here in verse 36 that is used. It says that she was full of, in the King James, it says full of, in this translation it says abounding with deeds of kindness and charity. But the word full of is a very interesting thing. She was full of these works of charity. Well, in noting this, of course, 1 Timothy 2:10 tells us that women should adorn themselves with good works. Comes right out and says it. You can just do whatever you want to, but women should adorn themselves with good works, it says. Men can adorn themselves with all kinds of works, but women can only adorn themselves with good works, according to 1 Timothy 2:10. Men aren't this qualified, according to the Apostle Paul. We all know the Apostle Paul was a chauvinist. Everybody says that about the Apostle Paul. at least on their first read-through on some of his texts. But not only women, every worker. For Titus 3:8 says this, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." And so good works is a product of every believer in Christ. If you're looking at people who claim to be believers, people who go by the title of Christian, and we're going to look at that title a little bit later on, and as we come across it again in the book of Acts. But if they go by that title, or people of the way, but if they're not surrounded by good works, then their faith is very suspect. In fact, if you take God out of good, there's nothing left. Good works. This idea of full, again, is an expression that is used here by, and it means conveying here the thought of a quality that is given to the highest possible degree. And it's a favorite of the apostle, or the writer here, the historian, writer, physician, Luke. He uses it in his book of Luke. He speaks of it, for instance, of a man who was full of leprosy, and meant then that it was to the greatest extreme. He talks about someone who was full of grace, full of faith. He uses that phrase over and over again to express what he was seeing. To the utmost quality, the utmost point they had this. And sowing appears to be the gift that the Lord had blessed her with. We see this in verse 39 here of Acts 9. It says, "And Peter rose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping, and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them." Now, in the listing of spiritual gifts that we have in 1 Corinthians 12, for instance, and over in the book of Romans, and anywhere the gifts are listed, I do not recall anyone ever listing in all those writers the spiritual gift of sowing. But that seemed to be her gift here. Her gift was that of sowing. She was the founder of an international ladies' garment workers' union, one of the greatest labor unions of all times, with its branches in all lands. Look for the union label of doing good works, which she did, it says in verse 36 there. It says, "Now this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did." Which she did. It suggests that good works and alms deeds are just habitually a part of her. That was her character. That was who she was. If you said Dorcas, you knew that she was abounding with good works. It was synonymous with that person and that name of Dorcas. You know, many people are looking for some kind of free ride in Christianity, that their expectation is that somebody else is going to do all the works, and somebody else is going to be the influence in the community, and somebody else is going to carry on this program or that program without identifying themselves. I wonder if when someone says our name, what immediately pops into other people's minds when it's said. With Dorcas, she was full of good works. But what would they say if someone just said our name? What would other people think? What would immediately come into their mind? Would it be something positive? Would it be something good? Or is it something not so good, you know? Someone said that bread is the staff of life. They had this hanging up in a in a workplace, but bread is the staff of life, but there's no reason why you should continually loaf. And I think that's true for us as believers, you know. There's no reason for us to loaf. A hen is the only thing that can lay around and produce. Dorcas' charity extended beyond the bounds of the local Christian group. We see in verse 41, when it talks about the people there, it says, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, calling the saints, that's the believers, that's the group of worshipers that she's associated with, and the widows. He presented her alive, and so her good deeds extended beyond the church. It's a conversation I had this week. And it's certainly not to look at a negative framework of someone else or something, somebody else or something. But what happens a lot of times as churches age is they begin to internalize and everything is about them. Now let's put another layer on the cushions. Or let's add on this or add on that. But it's all about their comfort and their needs rather than a ministry that is looking out and reaching out and bringing a message to others. She emulated the example of her master who went about doing good as she diffused her goodwill all around her. It happened at the turn of the century in a blacksmith shop when they were very common and they were patronized by those who owned horses and depended upon the artistry of the smithy to repair worn tools. And one spring morning, the head of the house invited his small son to go with him to this old man Trussell's shop to pick up a rake and hoe that had been fixed. And entering the shop, the father handed over a silver dollar for the repair work. But the blacksmith refused to take it. No, he said, there's no charge for that little job. But the man insisted that he take pay, and he was still extending that dollar out. And the young boy watching this transaction was very impressed with both the action and the word. And later in life, he commented, if I live 1,000 years, I'll never forget that humble yet great man's reply to my father. He said to my dad, Ed, can't you let a man do something now and then just to stretch his soul? One of the tragedies of modern living is that so few people are inclined to stretch the souls. Everything done today seems to have a price tag that is labeled on those efforts. Charity and the desire to aid just for the sake of helping another fellow human have gone down the drain in this materialistic age that we live in. Yet the scripture tells us that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And what that down-to-earth blacksmith said, when he said, let a man do something now and then just to stretch his soul, is the plea of today's concerned person who begs for greater involvement on the part of the members of society. We know that Jesus Christ of Nazareth's entire earthly life was given over to stretching his soul. Whenever the opportunity presented himself, the Lord was aiding the less fortunate, the disturbed, the disappointed, the hopeless. And today, in spite of many programs that has supposedly been established to secure security in our land, there are still countless people who are helpless and they feel hopeless. In this area of life, we can enter and figuratively, we can repair the hoes and the rakes of those who feel defeated. You know, the reward for a spiritual and spatial concern is the knowledge that we had some small part in attempting to advance the dignity of all people, both for for time and eternity. And this should be the joyful burden of a Christian life. Payment for every action on our part makes life a small business transaction that leads ultimately to the bankruptcy of life. Isn't it worth the effort to be about doing something for the sake of someone else and then refuse payment? Now, try following the example that dignified blacksmith who found satisfaction in shredding his soul. Good works come from the heart, but they pass through the hands. Verse 36 again, this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Peter's contacted here because it's necessary. There's a need. Two men from Joppa sought him out and told him that Dorcas was dead. You know, Dorcas, you know, Peter knew Dorcas. Everyone in Lydia and Joppa knew Dorcas. She was a dressmaker to the poor. She made and fitted coats and dresses and baby clothes for years. And Dorcas is dead. How could this be? This wonderful lady. How could it happen? How could God allow such a wonderful individual and integral part of the community to die here? But although she was renowned for her piety and diligence and self-denial, Dorcas was not exempt from sickness and death. Peter found her body lying in state in this Joppa house and surrounded her there by widows and orphans. And they had on display some of the work that she had done. Verse 39 here. Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. You know, it doesn't even tell us, of course, how Dorcas was dressed here. It tells about all the clothes that she made that was on display, but it doesn't tell how Dorcas was displayed, you know. And it could very well be that the clothes that she had on were not as pretty as the clothes that was on display. Isn't that the way it goes? The mechanic is always the one that needs his car fixed. Or the carpenter is always the one that has things around the house that needs to be repaired. Or the farmer is the one that has to run in town to get some groceries. Several years ago, along the road in Kentucky, there was this big truck. It said on the side of it, Standard Oil Company of Kentucky, Lubricants Division. As you went by there, they noticed that the truck had been jacked up and one of the wheels was off of it. Curiosity got a little bit of them, so they pulled alongside, thought maybe they might need some help and ask if there was. And they said, no, we're about to get it repaired. And they said, well, what happened? That we burned out a bearing. So you burned out a bearing? Yeah, we burned out a bearing because we didn't have any grease on it. You know what that truck was full of? Grease. The personal wardrobe of one of Chicago's wealthiest women, an estimated 25,000 pieces of apparel, had to be sold at a public auction for $40,000. The wardrobe was owned by the late Mrs. Violet Bidwell Wolfner and was sold at a three-day auction by order of the Cook County Probate Court. The clothes included more than 1,000 dresses with a purse to match each dress, some 500 coats, 1,500 pairs of shoes. The highest price for any item was $1,250, and that was for one of the mink coats. But many of the dresses and other coats sold for 50 cents. Mrs. Wolfner was 62 when she died in Miami Beach, and she left an estate of $3.1 million to her two adopted sons. She left an estate. Yes, and she left all and only a few pieces of those 25,000 pieces of apparel were used to dress her up for her burial. How all men and women should give heed to the psalmist's words in Psalm 49, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him." The garments that she had made, the ones that people were wearing, were on display as everyday clothing among the people that she had aided. What were they to do about Dorcas's death? They called for help. Some people haven't convinced themselves of the great power of God's promises and His promises dealing with prayer. Here in verse 40, "But Peter sent them all out, and he knelt down and he prayed." He prayed. You know, we have a tremendous resource in prayer, but it is a little used resource, I'm afraid, that we reserve it for just special times, you know. We don't want to overwork God, so we'll just pray when it's really important, when it's we really need an answer to that. But we don't realize what power is there, what we can do, and how we can initiate that power for the benefit of ourselves and for others, you know. But it is an effort that we have to make. It's something we have to do in our own personal lives. You know, when I went to a 4-H camp, but I almost drowned. And I couldn't get the lifeguard's attention. The lifeguard was a pretty young college student, you know, doing summer work at a 4-H camp. And she was busy on that dock looking out to a couple young male college students who were farther out swimming and joking with her and talking to her. And she wasn't paying any attention to us over here. And I was about to drown. She never did get around to helping me. Somebody else came to my aid. What she got around to was scolding me, saying, "You know, all you had to do was turn toward the beach and float, and you would have gotten into shallow water." Well, that didn't alleviate my anger toward her by any means. But she was right. All I had to do was do what I could do. Stretch out and go toward the beach. That's what we need to do. We know that God encourages time and time again for us to pray, and we need to exercise our spiritual muscles. We need to stretch out and reach for that which He's already promised to answer and listen to. He prayed to God for a miracle. Now, pray is a four-letter word that you can use in your vocabulary. And Peter had no power of his own to bring Dorcas back to life. He'd already mentioned that earlier. You remember in the book of Acts, in Acts the third chapter, when they was talking about the lame man that was healed at the beautiful gate. He says, "Why are you marveling at this? I don't have any power. It didn't come from me," he said, "but it is a power that comes from God." And he had the people leave the room, which he learned from Jesus. Being with Jesus, Jesus did that. When he raised the daughter Jairus, he told everybody to leave the room. And here, Peter suggests everybody leave the room in verse 40 there. But you know, we should have an appetite for prayer. We should want to pray. You know, one does not have to force food upon a healthy child. Exercise, good circulation, health, labor demands food for substance. And so it is with those who are spiritually healthy. They have an appetite for the Word of God and for prayer. But please don't expect a $1 million answer to a 5-cent prayer. You know, sin breaks our fellowship with God. A little girl committed a certain offense, and when her mother discovered it, she began to question her daughter. And immediately the child lost her smile, and this cloud darkened her face. And she said, "Mother, I don't feel like talking about it." Well, so it is sometimes when we break our fellowship with God. If you don't feel like praying, it's probably a good indication that you should start praying immediately. God does more than hear words. He reads hearts. Verse 40 says here that Peter bowed, or he kneeled. Peter sent them all out, knelt down, and prayed. And Peter prayed for dead Dorcas. His position was a recognition of dependence upon God for the display of His power here. Verse 40 also tells us, then he said, "Tabitha, arise," and she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. The utterance of the words implied this internal assurance that prayer in silence had been answered here. This answered prayer. Now you wonder a little bit here. It says, he said, "Tabitha, arise," and she opened her eyes. That's a natural thing. But then it says, when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, I don't know what Peter looked like, what shock may have gone to her, but she sat up when she saw Peter. Dorcas is raised. She's not dead. We don't want her to die. We see God in the lives of the Dorcas-minded. We touch His very hands as we touch the hands of those who help. Many, when they heard of it, says they believed in the Lord. Many believed. Verse 42, and it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. While Dorcas lived and served, she had an influence. She was having an influence now. Many looked at her and said, "If all the believers were like that." But yet, her needle was her missionary. Spiritual revival occurred here. The restoration of one led to the conversion of many. She was shown to the saints and the widows, it said. And saints is an interesting word. The Greek word is hagios. And it has far-reaching association. It is sometimes translated holy. But the root meaning of it is different. Basically, the Christian is a person who is different from those who are merely people of the world. Different from the people of the world. I wonder about that and worry about that. Are Christians today really different from the people of the world, or are they just a part of the world? They just think that they're okay. But they're not really different from anybody. But that's the root meaning of this word. It once was used of Israel. It's used of the church, that we should be a holy people, that we should be different. We are chosen for a greater service. We are saved to serve, not to be served. Service is love and work clothes. And without faith in Christ the Savior, the best of works are dead works. God has was the power here, and Peter was the agent. Dorcas is delivered from death. She was missed to mourn because she was merciful. The people would not have grieved if Dorcas had not been so good. There would not have been wailing here if Dorcas had been a bad person or had brought a bad spirit to the community. We come back to today and imagine their surprise if darkness came today, that there were and are groups of ladies who meet who go by the name of Dorcas societies. There are. Many ladies and groups in the church have chosen to use that name to identify themselves as Dorcas because of her example here. Verse 39 says, "And Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them." Acts of benevolence are the best relics. Ben Franklin said, "If you would not be forgotten as soon as you are dead, either write things worth reading or do things worth writing about." A stranger was walking along a dusty road in New England. He was tired, he was hot, he was worn. And as he walked down that lonesome road, he spied a small grove of trees. And taking time, he stopped to rest under the shade of one of them. And as he was sitting there, he noticed a nearby sign. And it read, "Here is a spring. If thirsty, drink." And after refreshing himself there with that cold water, he went a little further and he saw a bench. And on it was painted the words, "If weary, rest on this bench." And still further on, he saw a basket of delicious apples. And there was a sign over these apples that said, "If hungry, help yourself." And he said, I must find out who it is that does these nice things for strangers and passerbys. And soon he came to an old hut, and there sat an aged man whose face just beamed kindness. And the old man said, "The blessings of the day be on you." And the traveler says, "I've enjoyed the blessings placed by you along the dusty road. Why are you so kind and generous?" And the old man replied, "There are shade trees, benches, water, and fruit aplenty. So why not share them with strangers and travelers? God gives me great joy as I share these with others." The weary traveler on that dusty road was Sam Walters Foss. The old man's unselfishness and kindness to strangers inspired him to write the famous poem, "The House by the Side of the Road." And the last verse of that poem reads, "Let me live in my house by the side of the road, where the race of men go by. They are good, they are bad, they are weak, they are strong, wise, foolish, so am I. Then why should I sit in the scorner's seat or hurl the cynic's ban? Let me live in my house by the side of the road and be a friend to man." The admonition to those desiring to follow the example of Jesus Christ is clearly expounded in this statement from Galatians, the 6th chapter and the 10th verse. It says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially the household of faith." How much poetry could be written if there was more of this type of Christian concern?